We are in the second of 4 weeks in a series we're calling Creation Matters. It's part of what we've been doing as a creation project as a church. And if you were with us last week, I introduced that a bit about this project we've been invited to participate in through our denomination, thinking through the intersection of faith and science and the doctrine of creation specifically. And after last week's sermon, and even just in some conversations, I want to clarify a couple things and mention a couple things just by way of introduction. First, one of the main things I was trying to communicate last week, if you were here, was that the doctrine of creation asks four questions, not one. And the one question that's normally asked is, how was the world created? And that's an important question. But it has created a bit of an imbalance in our theology and therefore our practice by not looking at the other three. And the other three questions besides the how are the who, the what, and the why. Now, when I say how, so somebody asked this, when I say how, I also mean the when question. So it's not a fifth question, so to speak, like when was the world created, getting to the whole young earth, old earth kind of thing. But I would include the when underneath the how. And let me even just mention a couple things about the how. Because it's just impossible for us not to at least talk about that. When I focus on the who, what, and why, I am not saying that the how is unimportant. I'm not. What I'm actually trying to do is talk about an imbalance. Imagine your doctor saying to you, well done in the exercise area. It's the eating part that's the problem. And spending most of his or her time talking about nutrition when you want to talk about how much cycling you do or how much walking you do, and the doctor says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But worry about the nutrition, right? In the same way, I feel like the church needs to talk about the who, the what, and the why without in any way saying that the how is unimportant. I also want to say that in regard to the how, it is very complex. In fact, there's two things that the how is trying to wrestle with. The one is a reading of the book of nature and of creation, and that is not easily done. In fact, I don't think we realize how difficult such a task really is. And we underplay the complexity of understanding the physical created world. There's a recent book speaking called, it's called The Death of Expertise. And I feel like we've gotten to a place, we've lost a place for experts in the field to wrestle with these questions where we can just Wikipedia anything and feel having some level of competency about things like the created world, when in reality it is complex. And in the church, you will find many poor readings of the book of nature. There are also poor readings of the book of Scripture. You're not just interpreting God's world, you're interpreting God's word. And Genesis 1 to 2 is not an easy read. It's not simplistic. It's hard. So doing both of those well is not easy. Here's another thing I'd like to say. I do not believe there is one position on the how that alone is biblical. You hear what I'm saying? I do not think there is only one position out of all the thinking about how the world was created, between young earth and old earth and all those kind of positions, I do not think only one position is biblical. Meaning, I think there are several positions that fall within the biblical realm. Well, one way of even thinking about this is thinking about as we interpret Scripture and we wrestle with topics of discussion and interpretation, that we think of it as of all of these having bounded meaning. Meaning the Bible kind of creates this fenced-in area outside of which you leave that, you've left Scripture. But inside, it is not surprising that brothers and sisters who love each other and love the Lord will disagree. If you've been a Christian at all, I am sure you have heard about differences of opinion regarding how the world will end. Is it at all surprising that there are differences of opinion about how the world began? And is it not possible if the end of the world theories, several of them can rightly fit within the truthful claims of Scripture, I believe it is also true that the same could be said for the beginning. When we had Hans Madueme here, he very much wanted us to see where the fence was, where the boundaries were, so that you knew where to play. My daughter and her friend, a neighbor girl, were about to go outside the other day and play outside, and they were saying, and they said, "We are going to Florida." And I said, "Great, as long as Florida is in the yard, enjoy yourself." As these two little girls went out and played with sticks and threw a ball and just had fun in a tire swing, I didn't care where they played in the yard. I just wanted to make sure they didn't go on the road. See, in the road, there was danger. And so even though I explained it to them, you can bet that my eye was looking out that window regularly to see where that little brown hair and blonde hair, flowing hair was at. And when I saw that they were taking turns in the tire swing in the middle of the backyard, I was totally satisfied. When they'd gone to the front of the yard and they were playing in a tree stump, I was, again, enjoying watching them. Both of those places in the yard were okay. They were all in the yard. We need to realize that regarding the bounded meaning of Scripture, that there are several places in the yard where you might want to set up camp and put up a tent or have your children play. And the children of God have done that in numerous places, and all of those can be biblical. There would be some that would deny core doctrines of the faith that would be out of bounds. But there are other options that are viable. I am focusing on the who, the what, and the why, though, because I am concerned that you and I as the church see the full scope of the truth of creation. I agree that that includes the how, but please hear me. It is more than that. And by default, the question that we often ask is how, not who, not what, not why. I felt led to focus on the other questions because I wanted to right the ship. We were tipping and taking water fully on one side. We couldn't sail well. I wanted Jesus, not Darwin, to be the one that directed our discussion. And I want the full story of the Bible and God's world not just to be known, but to be lived in. My oldest son has been asking me since this creation project started, where is my position on the how? He even overheard a conversation between Hans Madueme and me as we were driving, and he was listening. I looked in the mirror, and I could just see he was focusing hard. And when Hans got out of the car, he said, "Dad, that sounded like a different language for a few minutes. Very technical kind of talk, and I picked up a couple things, but let me ask you this. What do you think about the origins?" I haven't told him yet. Oh, I have a position. I have some thoughts. I've wrestled with this some, but I haven't shared it with him yet. Because right now, I want him to learn to ask good questions, to think hard about this, and to also know that that's not the most important answer. It's one of several answers that need to be wrestled with as Christians, but it's not the most important, or at least not more important than the others. We read a book as the focus group, and I have a quote there for you. Jonathan Wilson, in his book, God's Good World, we thought this book was helpful enough that we actually bought it and put it in the library that you could check out if you wanted to. But here's a quote on pages 169 and 170. "The good news of Genesis 1-2 is not that God made the world in a certain number of days or a certain number of years ago or by a certain process. Rather, the good news of Genesis is that the universe is God's work of creation, perfectly fit for the flourishing of life." Boy, that's important. Before we look at the text for today and wrestle with this, I just want to highlight for you that we will, in a couple weeks, the last Sunday in April, actually have invite you to a luncheon we will have here at the church right after second service, where you can come and get some pulled pork sandwiches and have a bit of a Q&A and discussion with those of us in the focus group. I'd like to kind of a celebratory ending to our time as we reflect together as a congregation and asking a few questions after having gone through this creation project, thinking through some of the issues. So if you've got thoughts or comments or questions, keep some of those up here, and know in due course we'll have a time together to talk about those. We want to end at least with a dialogue and not just monologues, so that, Lord willing, we can be faithfully wrestling with these topics long after this particular series ends. In the same way that I hope that my now 13-year-old, even when he's 17, is trying to corner me in a car and asking me questions about God and his world, because I would love for those questions to go long past this creation project. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your good world that you made. Thank you for the goodness of creation. Even if it hinders us driving to church this morning, we see your beauty and your purpose and your power in all things. And with your word, see more specifically and are given guidance into who you are and what you want and why you made all things. Father, help us this morning to see that creation matters and to see the goodness and the goal of all creation. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things I want to tell you this morning. I'm calling this sermon Creation Realized, the world's goodness and goal. And those are the two things I want to tell you, that the world is good. God made the world good, and then he made it with a goal. So my first point this morning, I'll explain what I say after that. The first point is this: creation was made good, and that means it is good right now. The phrase "was good" or "very good" that is used 7 times in Genesis 1. Like we would be wrong to miss the significance of that. 7 times God looks at, in 31 verses, he stops and he looks at creation and says, that is good, that is good, that is good, that is good. And he ends climactically at the end, it's very good. The phrase means that creation has been made good by God. Now, the word good in Hebrew, tov, the word good can mean 2 things. And I think, in one sense, both are actually at work in the beginning of Genesis. The word tov can mean beautiful or desirable. One of the best examples of probably that use of the Hebrew word tov is in verse 4. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and get this, God saw the light. God saw that the light was good. Now, what most translations do is every time they see the word tov, they translated similarly all 7 uses. So it could just simply mean good, a second sense of good we'll talk about in a minute. But what if in verse 4, the sense of beautiful is being described? Listen to this. God saw that the light was beautiful. I remember being in college, sitting on the dunes on the Michigan side of Lake Michigan. You ever been over there? Way up high on this dune. And I was with about 300 high schoolers, and I was part of this camp, and we loaded up into school buses and drove there from a camp in Michigan that I worked at several summers in college. And I was crazy enough to run down this like 300-foot dune and kill myself coming back up with all these cross-country runners who did it more than once. I did it one time. But we, at the top, we sat there, and we had hot dogs and we were just sitting there on the edge of the dunes. I remember I was sitting there with a bunch of these high school guys, and this one freshman in high school, seeing the sun going down as we sat on the dune, said, is that not beautiful? And for a moment, I listened to a bunch of high school boys talk about God's creation. Isn't it amazing to think that the first person to recognize the beauty of the sunset or the sunrise might have been God himself in Genesis 1:4? And he saw that it was beautiful. See, in that sense, tov, the Hebrew word, can talk about the form of something, its beauty. But the word can also talk about function, hence the translation good. It can also mean that something is good or beneficial or useful or purposeful, which clearly light would be as well. So you can even see a translator coming up to Genesis 1:4 is having to decide, is God referring to the form of something or to the function of something? And part of me wants to say, I'm not sure we even need to choose that, because God is so big and so powerful that he can make something very functional and make it beautiful in form too. That the sun that gives this light and power and food and health to plants and animals and humans can make help things grow, can also just stunningly capture your attention as you just watch it rise or you watch it set. And both things are happening simultaneously. Creation was imbued with God's goodness. Just as God is beautiful and God is purposeful and beneficial and useful, so also does he make a world that reflects his beauty, his form, and his function. So think about that. Your world is good. Now, there's a problem, though. Oftentimes, implicitly, I think Christian thinks of the world as bad. So I say under that first point, B, creation's goodness gets lost or misplaced or eclipsed when terms like flesh and world, biblical terms, the Bible uses those terms. But when those Bible terms like flesh and world get taken out of the Bible's fuller context, we let those be the lenses through which we see all things. When most Christians hear the Apostle Paul contrast between the flesh and the spirit, which you will see in Paul's letters in the New Testament, they wrongly think Paul is talking about physical things versus spiritual things. That's a categorical mistake, if I can say it that way. Like, we often pit, in almost as competition, the physical versus the spiritual. Which is why a while ago I did a sermon called The Danger of a Spiritual Life. The reason I said this is not because I don't want you to have a spiritual life, but your spiritual life involves the physical body and the physical world. When Paul uses the term flesh, he is not talking about the body per se, but about a power that stands against God. Our bodily life, our Christian life, will either be guided and controlled by the power of the sinful flesh, the fallen, enslaved, unredeemed, or by the power of the Spirit. It is not pitting the physical against the spiritual. Is trying to say which power is running the show. Salvation is not salvation from this life. Salvation is salvation for this life. Salvation is not salvation from this world. Salvation is salvation for this world. Those are big differences. If you just kind of walk away changing those kind of prepositions, it's not from this world, but for this world. It's not from this body, but for this body. I think you've come a long way to understanding the who, the what, and the why. Even our language of world can be poorly defined as an opponent rather than an object of redemption. John 3:16, for God so loved only the people. For God so loved the world. Interesting, isn't it? He talked about the whole package. Again, God is guiding Christians not to another world, but to live rightly in this world. Even our language of otherworldly can be misleading. That radio Christian song, "This is not my home." Well, in one sense, not yet. But in the more important sense, one day. Finally, under that first point that creation was made good, I'm trying to think through with us, what does it mean that it was good? The first is that it talks about its form and its function. The second is that be careful what it doesn't mean, because all of a sudden language in the Bible of flesh and world taken out of context makes you think that the world is bad. But if the world is good, that there's some kind of demand it makes. And again, it's not the world, creation making the demand, it's the Creator. Creation's goodness demands that Christians be obedient and faithful managers, stewards of their physical world. Too often the word steward makes you think financially. So think manager. You're called to manage something. You manage your home and all of its resources. Whether you have termites or mice under the kitchen sink, or you've got to replace a faucet or repaint a room or handle all of the aspects of the people involved in your home. You're managing that, and all of those things matter. And they're all interrelated. It is a Christian duty to obediently and faithfully manage God's created world. In fact, we'll look at this next week in more detail, where you will see how Genesis 1:26 through 31 is saying, 1:28 maybe specifically, here you go, humans. I'm putting you, this is you, you're the gardeners of this. Cultivate, beautify, enjoy the form, use the function well. Good means that humanity should continue to keep it so. We should have a concern for the created world and created order and a display of God's common grace. That would even include things like justice, peace, and the integrity of creation itself. The end goal is what our practices aim for. The end goal is what our practices are aiming for. If we know, church, if we know that one day when the one church of God gathers, it will involve people of every single color and every single nationality, all gathering, worshiping Jesus Christ, how should we not be aiming for that as our goal even right now? If we know that God is going to renew creation, heal it, just as he will renew and heal our bodies, just as Christ was resurrected, not leaving, his body was healed, your body one day will be healed. Your creation one day will be healed. If we know that now, shouldn't that matter how we treat our bodies and our creation? Creation was made good, and that means it's good right now. The second thing I want to say is this: creation was not only made good, but God's goal for creation is that it will be made perfect. It might sound strange to say, and maybe this is the toughest of the two. Maybe the good one makes sense. When I say goal of creation, like, what does that mean? Like, don't you just kind of make something and then it just deteriorates? Like, do you make something and then it increases? So that might be confusing. It might sound strange to say that creation is a goal, but the biblical story reveals that the physical world is very much part of God's plans and directly connected to the life of Christians. So please hear that. The physical created world is part of God's plans and directly connected to the life of Christians. And just to explain that, just a few points. First, technically speaking, the Bible speaks of creation as both a past event, hence Genesis 1 and 2, but also a future goal. We summarize these things by simply saying creation, new creation. Like, there's two kind of creations. Even saying new creation is kind of strange, because you might say, like, a different creation or other creation. Maybe it's better said recreation or the healing of creation. And remember, I've said this several times from this stage, that the word salvation and the word healing in the New Testament is the exact same word. So when the gospel stories tell of some blind man being healed, the Greek word is sozo. When Paul in the New Testament is describing about the salvation that God gives through faith in Christ, the Greek word for that is sozo. So just as the word tov in Hebrew can mean both form and function, so too the word sozo means salvation, not just like spiritually, like who cares about the canvas that's covering it, right? But also like physically redeeming it. Restoring it, renewing it. I said previously in another sermon that I think Genesis 1:2, without form and void, is a key statement. Right after God says that he created the world, everything, heavens and earth in the beginning were created by God, the very next verse he wants you to know, and here's the direction it's going. God is perfecting it. Explains it from the beginning, God is creating, developing, and perfecting the world. the full story of scriptures, that creation was started in Genesis and renewed and therefore finished in Revelation. Creation was created very good because it was destined to eventually actually be perfect. God created the world, if I can use a big word that the church has used, God created the world for an eschatological perfection. So please hear this. The new creation, the final healing of all physical things, is plan A, not plan B. Maybe you just say, well, okay, Clint, great. I love that. That's beautiful. I love the whole Bible thing. But just, am I allowed to ask a why question here? Like, why wouldn't God just make it perfect from the start? Like, why not, boom, there it is. As if you'd like buy a house and like, oh, yeah, we didn't put the roof on it for you. We made it very good, but we're expecting you to keep cultivating it and make it perfect one day. Like, oh, I'm buying a house, dude, put the roof on. So why would God in some way do that? Because the biblical story shows from good to perfect. So what might be the reason behind that? Here's an analogy, maybe to help you think about that. Why did God create weeds? What's the purpose of weeds? A garden has vegetables and flowers, but it also has weeds. And the existence of weeds shows contrast. It lets you know what is good and right and wanted, and it also shows you what is not, what can hurt and what can kill. The weeds make clear the ideal. The weeds show a need for redemption, for healing, for purification. The same too, the flowers and the vegetables and the weeds are both fed by the water and by the sun. Yet one does not belong. And if the gardener is any good at all, one will not be there in the end. Both have a purpose and are useful to accomplish the larger goal. The weeds show you what is ugly so you may see what is beautiful. And the weeds show the purpose of the beautiful thing. Life, food. And you know what else the weeds show? And maybe this is the most important. The weeds show the skill of the gardener. Because if a gardener is not present, weeds dominate. But when there is an expert gardener who is unsurprised by the appearance of weeds, even though he or she may not have known where they would exactly sprout, in what flower or vegetables they would attack, an expert gardener is watchful, waiting, and intentionally developing a garden so that as the weeds arise, they are destroyed, and the perfection of the garden is attained. And in the end, the gardener is heralded as a master of his creation, having destroyed all evil forces and created something that is beautiful and beneficial for all. Welcome to God's world. A second thought under this is to understand God's plan for the created world, we must connect the truth or doctrines of creation and redemption. Creation just simply says God created the world, and again, I'm trying to tell you it's got a goodness and a goal, but redemption is God needs to heal the world, and if you don't bring those two together, you're going to have some problems. This is where the text that Ken Cook read for us a few minutes ago becomes so important. If you're on page 944 in your pew Bibles, look with me at starting in verse 18 in Romans chapter 8, and look at these words. Right? Rather than the Bible just talking about like the evangelization of humans, picture this being kind of a crusade revival of creation. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Get this in 19. For the creation waits. Look how creation is personified. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And here now Paul explains how sin and eventually salvation affects the physical world. Here's this goal kind of language. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, as if creation said, yeah, we want to rebel against God. In fact, if it was Adam and Eve and then creation, if creation had a vote, do you think creation would say, that's a good idea, Adam and Eve, take the apple? Not at all. Creation was harmoniously in line with Creator. In fact, the effects of humanity, the sin of humanity affected creation, as the end of verse 20 says, but because of him who subjected it. If that's true at the beginning, is that also, by the way, not true now? In hope that the creation itself, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That verse is potent. It's not even just saying that you and I one day will be renewed. It means that the entire created order will be. Please see the impact of this. The gospel story, the good news, includes God redeeming everything he's created. Redemption includes the whole of creation. And there's even this unity that's described between God's children and the redemption experienced by the physical creation. 22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation wants God to come back. The image I have of that verse, do you know how we just celebrated Palm Sunday recently, and there was this crowd yelling, Hosanna, which means save us now. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It's almost as if the mountains are doing that. And the rivers and the trees are crying out because they have been separated from their Creator, and the effects of sin have impacted the physical world, and God's own physical world, if it could speak, would say, Hosanna, save us now. Come, Lord Jesus. Which is why elsewhere, God's word says, if we don't praise him, guess who will? God's physical creation. So just get that for a minute. To think that creation isn't good, isn't purposeful, doesn't have a goal. If you and I have been living on there's some NASA ship heaven kind of up there floating that we can't wait to get to kind of view of the Christian life and the goal of the Christian life, just look at how that doesn't fit the biblical story at all. The last thing I want to say about this goal is that God's purposes for the world are explained and fulfilled by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. Notice I put five things in there. We often speak of the death of Jesus. It's probably really good to say life of Jesus because he lived our life for us. Yeah, we like to throw in the resurrection, but you know, we actually don't use the ascension very often. The ascension is just as significant. And one of the remarkable differences between, let's say, a Roman Catholic portrait of the cross and a Protestant. On a Protestant cross, Jesus is not there. On a Roman Catholic cross, they are. You just know, at least in a small way, different theological emphases between church traditions. But not just the up to the ascension, but even the return of Christ is part of his ministry. Since the whole world needs redemption, and the story of redemption requires the full account of creation, then redemption and creation are working closely together. But there is real danger if we focus on creation or redemption in isolation from the other. And I even have in your notes some bad option. What's it look like if we focus on redemption without creation? This is probably what most of us do. The default of our Sunday school, where we're floating on clouds, like in the Looney Tunes somewhere. What happens if you focus on redemption without the renewal of creation? You deny physicality. You have a spiritual life disconnected from your physical life, which is like trying to separate your arms and your legs. You want to be saved out of this world rather than saved in it. Or how about this? Saved with it. A salvation not it's a salvation, but it's not aimed at the actual world. You are not told to escape evil. God isn't coming to you and say, hey, there's a whole bunch of evil forces coming. I got a back door. He's like, step aside. I got a big sword. He's crushing evil. He's not having you run from it. This view, redemption without creation, makes it look as if creation is bad or creation is a problem rather than, as Romans 8 says, a victim. It also causes us, by the way, you want to see a good, here's a little test if this is your view. If your approach to ministry is separation from the world, like culture, you're probably emphasizing on redemption without creation. Kind of a defense against or purity from kind of approach that is really, really common in our evangelical circles. Like, the world is bad. There's sin out there. Do you see what culture's doing? Let's move to Montana. Let's get some sandbags and generators, and we can protect ourselves from the evil until we get the escape ladder. If that's your view, I'm guessing you've got a whole lot of full cups of redemption and just a little teaspoon of creation. Redemption means the completion of the whole project of creation, not just saving a few souls from hell. What's it look like, though, if you have creation without redemption? There's probably less our problem, but one notably present. Creation without redemption denies spirituality. If the first one denied physicality, this one denies spirituality. It speaks as if there's nothing beyond this present world. A real world, yes, but not one that needs saving or is able to be saved. It's almost denying there's a problem, as if evil and death are normal. No. This view assumes redemption is not needed, as if there is no problem. But creation involves the full work of redemption, not simply a removed God or a powerless God. Do you see how you need an equal dosage of creation and redemption? That's why I'm calling this series Creation Matters. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus knew this. God did not just create a world and say, ooh, too many problems. Okay, I'm throwing down a ladder. Get ready. I'm not going near that thing. Let's go, go, go. That's not what he did. What did he do? He entered in. He actually embraced with his person the physical world. The very fact that he did not come as a ghost or a spirit, but a physical man, is so meaningful. He entered right in and said, this is my world. I'm the gardener here. Look at these weeds. I got some work to do. He lived a life that we could lock onto and it could become our own. But there was sin and there needed to be a battle, and that battle happened at the cross. So Jesus himself physically died, but he defeated death by resurrecting. And then the ascension, which declares his resurrecting, reigning power. He is the king. And it's one more thing he needs to do. He needs to come back and finish his redemptive creation project, which he will one day do. And when he comes back, by the way, he won't be taking you to a cloud with Bugs Bunny. He will renew and heal what has been broken, that he made good and will make perfect. Some final applications. Just a few thoughts regarding the goodness and goal of creation. And some of these are going to poke and prod and enjoy that. First, Christians need to realize that creation matters. It is here to stay forever and important for our spiritual life. And I could list some traits or beliefs of people who poorly understand the doctrine of creation. Here's a couple. They think salvation is about the soul only and not the body. Wrong. They see no significance in physical, material things. Hogwash. They view life on earth as something unreal and of little importance. Horrifically wrong. They view physical death as the end of our earthly life. Wrong. They think Beauty in this life, nature, people, art, music, is ultimately unimportant except as it points to some spiritual reality. Wrong. And they see this present world as evil, lost, and totally under Satan's control. Absolutely wrong. God is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And when he comes back, we are simply renting right now. He owns this place. And he will claim it. And we better live in this house knowing to whom it belongs. A second is that since God is the creator, then caring for his creation is quite simply a subset of being a disciple of Jesus. Here's where I'm offending somebody. This topic, though, is not simply political. This is a biblical theological issue. This is a Christian issue. Sociologist Robert Putman has argued that most evangelicals now choose their local church based upon its political views, not its theology. Are we a Fox News church? MSNBC? Neither. Politics cannot be the new orthodoxy. And conservative politically does not necessarily mean that one is conservative theologically, and vice versa. Climate change, for example, and all of those topics related to that, ooh, cringe, if you will. It's so difficult to determine. And what do you do? And what do you do with the science and the way that people talk about it? I want to go right past that and say that the moment the world was created, good, immediately then the children of God, God's humanity, those bearing his image, had a responsibility to care for what belonged to him and what they were to live in. I'll never forget Mr. Steely. Al Steely still teaches at Rockford Christian. I was a sixth grader. We went to, I don't know if it was Atwood or somewhere around, for this little trip, a day out in the woods. And I'm standing there watching this small man who, by that time, I was already bigger than he was. He's a science teacher, still at Rockford Christian, over 40 years. Helped me get ready more for grad school than probably any other teacher I ever had. And I learned a lot from that older brother. But we're walking through the woods, and it's a group of a bunch of boys in the front, and, you know, boys and girls separate still at that age, I guess, and all these boys, and what are guys doing walking through? They're grabbing sticks, and they're whacking at things, and all of a sudden, Mr. Steely stops, and he sees the little spider on a leaf. I don't know how he noticed that. I'm just trying not to trip on the roots I'm walking over. And he goes close, and he grabs it, and the spider crawls onto his hand, and he's talking about all the way God made spiders, and he talks about the leaf and what might be doing the leaf. I'm just like sitting there as a sixth grader listening to everything he says, and then he puts the spider back on the leaf, and I'll never forget one of the other boys, after Steely walked about 10 feet, took this big old stick, right? What do you think he did? Death to spider, right? And he whacked that stick. He whacked that tree, just boom, boom, and Mr. Steely turns around and says, "No!" And I just didn't expect him to be say it so strongly. "Stop, stop, 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 stop!" And he looked for the spider. And I was like, it's a leaf, it's a spider. That's what I was thinking. And he said, God made all these things. God made everything. And in reverence to your creator, you live in your creation. It's better, boys, he said, to think about what you do and why you do. And I remember, I'm standing there like, I felt like I was having new categories flushed into my body with a fire hose. I'm like, what is he saying when he says that? I'll never forget the sadness on his face when he saw a leaf. I mean, how many leaves have I shredded as a little boy? How many spiders have I intentionally? I'm a spider hunter. But he had such an awareness of God as creator that it affected where he lived and how he lived. Shouldn't at least Christians be the first, even if we disagree with some of the deductions and interpretations, shouldn't we be the first to say creation matters? Why do you say that? Well, I'm thinking about my children. No, no, your children, yeah, get it. There's a bigger reason. Well, I'm thinking about economy. Yeah, yeah, that's good. I'm thinking there's a bigger reason. What's the bigger reason? Creator, God. God makes me care about his creation. Finally, Christians care about how they live in the world because they know not only the source, but also the goal. How should we live in this world? I mean, this is where we get to the kind of creation care kind of issues. Here's questions, right? In one sense, we'd want to say killing of animals and eating them, understandable and biblically warranted in every way. But how about this? Should we attempt to breed pigs for eating in such a way that they are condemned to painful arthritis in what is arguably a morally objectionable way? How about cars? Who wouldn't say that cars have been useful and helpful? I knew a man that because in their village in India they did not have a car, his oldest son died because he had to put him in a carriage and a bike and bike him 45 minutes. And on the trip to that hospital in northern India, his child died. You think he was glad when their village got one car? But how has the culture of the automobile, with its individualistic and maybe aristocratic connections, not practiced in a way that coheres with care for creation, with the cost to fuel and space, or even just the moral distortion of human relationships? Oh, my oldest son is still fighting me on cell phones. And one of my main arguments that I'm not sure he will get is not about that it's not beneficial. You can text me when the basketball game is over and you can come. It changes how what it means to be human in certain ways that we better think about. And just a couple criteria for thinking through this. And there's no simple, infallible rule. One is just to focus on the goodness source and the goal solution and try to align the two. Is this treating the world in a way that God intends for it ultimately to be? And the second is to follow the example of Jesus, who provided service with suffering and not merely self-interest. I love the quote from one of the guys that we read, Colin Gunton. We did not put his book in the library because it was a bit complex. But he says this, "Every human act, routine or not, is either a response to the action of the perfecting spirit in creating the world, or it is not. Every act is either offered to the Father through the Son, or it is not." And when I see that, when I hear that quote, I think of Alan Steele, who's probably worshiping down at the church he's been at ever since I've known him first free this morning, who taught me about that with a spider and a leaf. But he taught me more than it's just a spider and a leaf. He taught me about who made the spider and the leaf. He taught me about what the spider and the leaf were meant to do and signify. And he taught me to think about why I act toward a spider and a leaf in a certain way. It has nothing to do with environmentalism kind of theories or nature care, tree huggers. No. It's just called worship. It's called Christianity. It at least makes me think. So I end in response, creation needs to be realized. This sounds strange because you have a body right now, you ate probably some food this morning, guaranteed coffee, and you're going to live in this physical planet right now, and I'm telling you, you actually need to realize creation. I watched the news on NBC the other day about a man who was never able to see. He couldn't see. And they came up with this new technology that literally plugged into his brain and made this huge kind of goggle-looking thing with one little lens. And through it, he could see kind of light and dark, but he couldn't see anything. And through it, he could actually see for the first time. I don't know if you saw that story on NBC News, but they showed this video when they're interviewing him. They say, "What do you think your kids look like?" He goes, "I hear my one son looks like me big time." And he, for the first time, he looked at his son. And then he turned, he saw his wife, who he'd never physically seen, even though they'd been married for years and had two kids. And he turned and he saw his mama. He hadn't seen her since he was like 4 or 5 when some kind of degenerative disease caused his vision to go away. Man, I feel like sometimes we need to take God's word and put it on like lenses and look at the beauty of creation and the purpose of creation and see and realize creation and see that it matters and begin to commit to being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, who is not only the Savior of the whole world, but Lord over it. That's creation realized. Father, we love you. We thank you for your good world. We thank you for the way you created all things. We want to realize creation. We want to see that the world is good. It has a goal. And Lord, that's hard for us. So help us, especially where there's paradigms or lenses or theories or even politics that can get in the way. That's not a debate between Congress. It's not a debate between countries. These are issues of a Christian. Help us to see your world, to see its form, to see its function, to see not just, and to debate not just how, but to see the who, the what, and the why, and to live accordingly. Father, all of this ultimately centers us and directs us toward Jesus Christ, who entered, who not only created, but he entered in and lived in this world, entered and became part of it. He died for the world, resurrected and defeating the world, ascended to reign of the world, and will one day return to heal it all together. And may this final closing reflection of your congregation, Father, give honor to Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.